Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God demonstrated at the cross? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather and we can lift up your name in praise. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your one and only Son to lay down his life for our sin. Father, we have been redeemed. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And Father, we thank you and we praise you. God, I lift up those who are in this place today who are without a relationship with you. God, we pray for the drawing of your Spirit. Move in a mighty way, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I'm glad that you're with us today as we worship the risen Lord here at Friendship. We are in week 3 of our series, You've Got Mail. And in this series, we're exploring Jesus' letters to his bride, which is the church. And each of these 7 letters in Revelation is different because the circumstances of the individual churches were different. One thing is consistent, and that is in these letters, Jesus promises to return. Church, Jesus has made it unmistakably clear that he is coming again for his bride, and we will reign with him over all creation for all time. And as a result of his coming again, Jesus pleads for his bride to be ready. Or he pleads for them to get ready for his return. In his first letter, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, and he accuses them of forgetting their first love. The Christians in Ephesus, they had chased all sorts of things. They had pursued other loves, and they had forgotten about the one who loved them the most, the one who gave his life for them. And Jesus warned them that the consequence of trading him for anything else is quite serious. In his second letter, Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna, commending them for their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Jesus said, I know you've experienced more than your share of trouble, but those troubles are only for a season. The pain and the suffering, they are not permanent. And Jesus promised that if they would remain true to him, he would give them the crown of life. This morning's letter is to the church at Pergamum. It's the third letter, and Jesus points out that although these Christians had not publicly denied his name, even in the face of persecution, although they claimed to be Christian, many of them had embraced unchristlike teachings. Many of the men and women within the church, they were guilty of living in such a way that it would be impossible for anyone to know they were Christians or had anything to do with Jesus. As I study this letter to the church, I see an underlying question that the Christians in Pergamum needed to ask, and it's a question for the church today. And the question is this: will Jesus recognize his bride when he returns? That's obviously an important consideration. If someone were picking you up at the airport, it would be important for them to recognize you, right? I mean, there are 1,000 people at the baggage claim area. They need to know who it is they're picking up. If you're scheduled for surgery on your toe, you don't want the transporter taking you to the cardiac doctor who's getting ready to do open heart surgery, right? I mean, you want them to know who you are. It's important that we know who we are, and it's important that others are able to recognize us. Heard about a middle-aged woman who suffered a heart attack and was taken to the hospital, and there on the operating table, she had a near-death experience. During that experience, she saw God, and she asked if this was it. And God explained to her that she had another 30 to 40 years to live. He assured her that she would survive the heart attack. After her recovery, this woman decided that she was going to stay in the hospital, and she wanted some cosmetic work done. After all, she's got 30 to 40 years to live, she might as well make the most of it. And so she scheduled a facelift, and she got a nose job, and she had liposuction and a tummy tuck. And before she was discharged from the hospital, she contacted her hairdresser and said, why don't you come and let's change the color, and I want a complete makeover. So feeling like a brand new woman, she walked out of the hospital. She walked into the path of an oncoming ambulance. She was hit and killed. She arrives in heaven, and she's puzzled. She goes to God and said, I thought you said I had another 30 to 40 years to live. And God said, you do, but with all these changes to your body, I didn't recognize you. I think the question for you and the question for me is this: when Jesus returns for his bride, will he recognize the church? Will he recognize you and me? There's no question that life was difficult for the believers in Pergamum. Check out Revelation chapter 2. Let's start in verse 13. Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan dwells. Church, Jesus was aware of the situation in Pergamum. They lived in a culture where Satan was on the throne. I wonder, does it ever feel like to you that maybe Satan is in control? I mean, there's so much hatred in this world. Prejudice and violence and anger and evil affect our lives every day. Drug deals go down in local parks. Terrorism is a daily event somewhere in our world. Parents are relieved when they see their kids get off the school bus because they know that one more day they've been safe and there's been no incident at the school where they attend. Child abuse and spouse abuse are rampant. And although we are the wealthiest country in the world, far too many children go to bed hungry every night. Wars never seem to give way to peace. Sexual boundaries have been blurred or completely obliterated. Financial corruption, political corruption, it is everywhere in government and business. It seems that nearly every issue that was once black or white has faded to gray. Under the banner of political correctness, the world has become the sole arbiter of what is good and what is right and what is acceptable. We have become our own standard by which we measure all things in life. There was a lot of pressure on the church. There was a lot of pressure on the Christians in Pergamum. There was tremendous pressure not to stand out, but to conform or at least to fit in with society. The Christians were pressured to be like everyone else when it came to things like emperor worship, which was enforced as rigorously in Pergamum as anywhere in the Roman Empire. To refuse to publicly declare Caesar as Lord was a death sentence. And there were so many competing religions and beliefs, and Rome encouraged practicing in as many as you liked as long as you recognized Caesar as Lord above all others. So Jesus writes this letter to the Christians at Pergamum, and he tells them that they are to hold fast to him alone. Some of the Jesus followers were doing just that. But some of the folks, many of them, they were trying to find ways to call themselves Christians and at the same time live in such a way that they would blend in with society. They made the decision to go along to get along. You can imagine what family and friends and maybe even neighbors might have said. They said, this emperor stuff is something that you just have to do it if you want to get anywhere in life. Why can't you just say Caesar is Lord in public and say Jesus is Lord in private? Why don't you just accept the new normal? Why don't you do what everyone else is doing? Some of the Christians in Pergamum were trying to follow Jesus. They were also trying to follow the world's ways at the same time. And because they were under intense persecution, many of them wanted to live for Jesus, but they also wanted to blend in with the world. And so the question for the church at Pergamum was, will you have compromised so much that you no longer resemble the bride Jesus is returning for? Have you become confused about who you are? Have you become confused about who you serve and how you are called to live? Will Jesus recognize you when he comes? The church today, at least in America, is not being persecuted to the degree of what was occurring in Pergamum. I do believe that persecution of the church in America is on the horizon, but I don't think there's anyone here today that has gone to jail simply for being a Christian. It's true that government and society, they are becoming less and less tolerant of Christians, less tolerant of the church. The pressure for Christians and for the church to conform to the world's standards and to accept the world's values and the world's ways, that pressure is growing to be sure. And the day will come when persecution for us is a very real part of discipleship, even as it is already for Christians in much of the world today. But the truth is, that really isn't our problem today. We're not being forced to compromise. And yet this question continues to haunt me. The question, will Jesus recognize the church? Will he recognize his bride when he returns? Writing to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2, Jesus confronts a congregation that had compromised too much for its own good. And church, we need to hear what our Lord says, because many churches and many Christians today find themselves in the same position. What do we learn as we read this letter from Jesus? There are five lessons. And the first one is this: that no church can live on its past. No church can live on its past. The church at Pergamum certainly had a great heritage. During the days of intense persecution, there was a man from their church named Antipas, and he had paid the ultimate price for his faith. Revelation 2:13 says, "You did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." Now, we know nothing more about this man than what is said here. But what matters is that Jesus knows his name. What matters is that Jesus knew that this man would not cave to the pressure around him. And though forgotten on earth, Antipas is remembered in heaven. But church, when there is heroic virtue, there is a great danger that lurks. And the danger is that a church with such a great past may assume that it is meeting the challenge of the present day. Was the church at Pergamum guilty of honoring Antipas while neglecting to follow his godly example? You know, I think it's right and I think it's good for a church to honor those who have come before. But where are the heroes of the faith like those of the past? Where are the modern day soldiers of the cross? Jesus warns us that no church can live on its past. We cannot move forward on a faith that is past. So no church can live on its past. There's a second lesson that we identify, and that is that no church can live on courage alone. No church can live on courage alone. We should not miss the good words that Christ has to say about this church. Look in verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name." Pergamum was located 65 miles north of Smyrna. There was a great university that was found there, and they had a massive library of over 200,000 books. As the ancient capital city of Asia Minor, Pergamum was filled with beautiful palaces and pagan temples. Taking center stage was a massive altar to Zeus, the god of all gods. Pergamum was known for its temple in honor of Asclepius, the pagan god of healing, whose emblem was a serpent entwined on a pole. Sick people came to this temple from long distances, hoping to be healed. All sort of pagan rites were practiced there. Pergamum combined this toxic mix of political power and pagan ritual and Greek philosophy mixed with Caesar worship. In fact, every citizen was expected once a year to offer incense and to declare that Caesar is Lord, and no Christian could do that in good conscience. So the stage was set for all-out spiritual conflict. When Jesus says Satan has his throne in Pergamum, he means that Satan has found a place where he can exercise his evil influence over an entire region. Through some combination of idol worship and sensual pleasure, Satan held sway over the city. It was a region covered with a dark cloud of evil. And I believe Satan still has his thrones today. There are areas and there are places where Satan has held sway for many generations. Talk with missionaries and they know all about this. They speak of cities clothed in spiritual darkness, so deeply resistant to the light that every gospel advance meets fierce and bitter resistance. And we need not think of some remote tribal area that is held in this bondage. But we would more likely find Satan's throne today in places of cultural influence, in our universities, in the halls of commerce, and in great religious centers where prayer is offered many times a day, but Christ is nowhere to be found. Folks, Satan has many friends in the halls of power. Satan has friends on Wall Street. He has friends on the internet. And so I think it's to the credit of the church at Pergamum that despite the prevailing intellectualism and despite the prevailing spread of paganism, These early Christians had established a foothold in the shadow of Satan's throne. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. When there was not outright opposition, there was always pressure. There was pressure to keep quiet and to be silent. There was unrelenting pressure to cut off the hard edges of your faith and to refuse to speak openly about Jesus. Church, a great battle rages between the God of this world and the God of the Bible. And in this spiritual battle, the believers in Pergamum, they had not yet yielded ground. He said, Jason, so what was their great failing? That's the third lesson that we see. The third lesson is that no church can live with error in its midst. No church can live with error in its midst. Jesus points to the great weakness of this church, and you see it in verses 14 and 15. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what's the problem? The hub of the problem, I think, is in that statement, you have people who hold. Let's forget about the details for just a moment, and let's look at that statement. We see in those five words, you have people who hold. In that phrase, we see the weakness of this otherwise brave congregation. In the name of misguided love, they refused to cast out those who held to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. In other words, there were some in the church who advocated a loose doctrine and an even looser morality. In the name of being tolerant, in the name of trying to blend in with society, the church had become this exceedingly broad fellowship. While not committing itself to heresy, the church at Pergamum was attempting to find room within their pale for all sorts and all conditions of people and faiths. Evidently, at the first church of Pergamum, they said something like this: we preach the old doctrines of the faith, the doctrines handed down to us from the apostles. But if you disagree, we'll still make room for you in our fellowship. If you disagree about idol worship, you still may be counted among us. If you frequent the temple prostitutes, we frown upon that, but you're still welcome here. If you dislike the preaching about heaven and hell, you may still be part of our congregation. Many people today are looking for the church of the open door. They're looking for a church that says, come one, come all, come just as you are. But folks, when that ideology is pressed too far, what happens is the church ends up a mixture of truth and error. And I've discovered that when we stand for nothing, we end up falling for everything. And this church at Pergamum quickly became a mixture of purity and impurity. And sooner or later, the evil tends to spread so that sin no longer seems very sinful. And we see it happen. It happens before our eyes. We see it in the area of sexual ethics, especially in the cultural shift surrounding gay marriage and gender identity. The simple truth is that until very recently, the Christian church in all of its branches condemned all forms of homosexual behavior. We have a 2,000-year track record of consistency on this issue based on what the Bible clearly teaches. But today, many believers are not so sure. Even in evangelical churches, there has been a subtle shift to now tolerate things the Bible condemns as being wrong. And it happens something like this. Stage one is a church takes a stand in favor of traditional marriage, a stand against homosexuality. And what happens is that church receives public ridicule for taking its stand. Some within the church begin to feel uncomfortable with a negative publicity. So the church de-emphasizes its position in order not to offend the people that they're trying to reach with the gospel. And then some people begin to wonder if homosexuality is really wrong. And the church moves to a position of silence on the issue. And the next step is the church welcomes those who have a different position on homosexuality. Folks, that's how you get a modern-day church of Pergamum. This downward slide doesn't happen overnight, but I can tell you that it happens very quickly. And I believe the worst part is that many in the congregation often have no idea what even happened. that they keep on attending, they keep giving, that they continue supporting the church. Meanwhile, the church has become almost schizophrenic. On one level, it remains faithful to the Bible, but on the other level, it tolerates those who promote unbiblical and ungodly teaching. And the end result is a church that receives both a commendation and a harsh warning from the Lord. No church can live on its past. No church can live on courage alone. No church can live with error in its midst. And lesson number four is that no church can live in a divided state forever. Friend, no church remains in the Pergamum stage indefinitely. In other words, you cannot hold fast to sound doctrine while harboring those who promote immorality. In the end, the church must go one way or the other. And I believe that's what the Lord's call in verse 16 is all about. Jesus said to the believers in the church, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Listen, folks, Christ takes personal offense when his church harbors immorality in its midst. He threatens to pay a personal visit to Pergamum and to fight against the evil teachers. This verse raises an interesting question. Who exactly is supposed to do the repenting? Certainly the false teachers need to repent. In fact, it's their only hope of avoiding eternal damnation. But the greater call must be to the church itself for harboring moral and spiritual compromise. In the name of toleration, in the name of building common good, many churches today have subtly compromised the truth of the gospel. And I would suggest that the Lord is speaking more to the church itself than he is to the false teacher. Jesus is calling for pastors to repent. And he's calling for deacons to repent. And the congregation must repent. The church must decide what it wants to be. It's very easy for us to become popular in the community rather than taking a stand for what is right. And I can imagine the church at Pergamum saying, we desire to be known as a church where every opinion is honored. And that sounds good, but it's not very biblical. Jesus warns that if the church doesn't take strong action, that he is going to take action himself. And I can assure you this, his judgment is always harsher than our judgment. The same Jesus who said, "Come to me," is the same Jesus who also said, "Depart from me." And I don't know about you, but it's a frightening thing when Jesus says, "I will fight against you." Folks, let me tell you, you will lose that contest with God every time, right? I mean, your arms are too short to box with God. He's got a long reach. His message is clear. If you allow these false teachers to remain in the church, not only do you corrupt the church, but you allow the false teachers to think that they're safe when they're hanging by a thread under God's judgment. Folks, we don't do anyone any favors by allowing them to stay in the church when they're holding to teaching that contradicts the Word of God. Moral compromisers, if they won't get right with God, then they need to be removed from the church, unless we would rather fight with Jesus. And then there's one final lesson, and that is that no church can live without a word of hope. No church can live without a word of hope. Christ's message ends with a series of wonderful promises to those who overcome by faith. Look in verse 17. Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." In contrast to the pagans who offered hidden mysteries, Jesus offers something much greater to those who follow him. Hidden manna speaks of personal fellowship with the Lord. You see, as our relationship with Christ matures, our interests in the world become less and less. As our love for Christ increases, our love for the world decreases. And if the church at Pergamum, if they would repent and overcome to the end, they would receive this hidden manna. I believe Jesus is saying to these followers of Christ, he was saying that I am greater than all of the allurements of the world. And those who eat the living bread and those who drink the living water will never hunger or thirst again. To those who are faithful, Jesus promises also to give a white stone with a new name written on it. That white stone speaks of acquittal. It speaks of purity. In that day, it was the custom of the court that a white stone would be given to those who were acquitted of a crime. What about this new name written on it, known only to him who receives it? Sometimes I think we wonder what heaven is going to be like. Sometimes we question, if there are millions of people there, will we even see the Lord? Will he really know us? Many of us struggle to keep track of 100 names or 200 names. How will we not get lost in the crowd when we get to heaven? Our text offers a wonderful assurance. And the assurance is this, that we will each be known by the Lord. In fact, he will call us by a name that only we know. In heaven, no one will ever be lost in the crowd. Despite the great multitudes of people, we will say, I am the Lord's and he is mine. And in that great day, when we finally reach heaven, we will know even as we are known. And Jesus will be both our Lord and our most trusted friend forever and ever. As we come to the end of this message from our Lord, his words must be taken with great seriousness. It seems that many in the church at Pergamum, they were more married to the world than they were to Jesus. Unfortunately, the thinking persists today that we can live in sin, we can die in Christ, and then we go to heaven. Paul confronts that thinking head on in Romans. When he asked the rhetorical question, he said, should we sin more that grace may abound? And then he emphatically answers and says, by all means, the answer is no. Have we blurred the lines between the world and Christianity to the point that no one can even tell the difference? Are we more married to the world than we are to Christ? Listen, friend, the truth is that someone sits on the throne of your heart. And it's either the devil or it's Christ. We live in a broken, evil world. But the important thing is not where we live. The important thing is who lives in you. Who occupies the throne of your heart? You see, whoever sits on the throne of your heart determines your destiny. Who do you want to determine your destiny? The devil who promises death, or Jesus who promises life, life more abundantly? The truth is that not everyone sitting in this room today is going to make it to heaven. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, although it has the power to save every one of us, although his forgiveness is available to all, it's not automatic. Salvation is a personal choice that you and I must make. Friend, have you accepted God's offer of salvation by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? Is Jesus on the throne of your heart? Friend, if you've never trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, then I invite you to meet me up front in just a moment as the congregation begins to sing. We would welcome the opportunity to take God's word and introduce you to the one who died for your sins. Jesus' message to the church, his message to believers, is that it's not enough for us to be correct in our theology. It's not even enough to have courage in the face of opposition. Church, we must reach the point that we refuse to tolerate in the church those who threaten the purity of its testimony to the world. And I know that's not a politically correct message, but that's really never my goal. My goal is to share with you a biblically correct message. Amen. It's a message that we must heed if we want to be a lighthouse in this dark and broken world. The church doesn't help sinners by saying sin is not sinful. Christ came to save sinners, but if the church no longer believes in sin, we have nothing to offer to the world. Where sin is winked at, or where it is renamed, where the church turns a blind eye to moral compromise in its midst, to that extent, I believe the church commits spiritual suicide. Listen, truth never excuses sin. And I think this is the message of our Lord to the church at Pergamum. But I think it's also his message to the church today at Friendship. And to those who would rather be tolerant about these things, let them go somewhere else. Let them go elsewhere so that Friendship can bring the message of Christ to a hurting world. I pray that God would help us stand strong for the gospel in this age of moral compromise. Would you pray with me? Father, it's our desire within this body of believers to be a lighthouse in our community. Father, we want to point people to the cross. We want to tell them about your grace and your mercy, your unconditional love. But Father, we also want to tell them about your holiness and your purity and your judgment upon sin. Lord, in no way do we ever want to water down the demands of the gospel. So help us to find balance in grace and truth. And Lord, help us look within. Help each one of us to look at our own lives. Make sure that we're not compromising. If we live the way that you tell us to live, we're going to be different from this world. There are going to be things about us and priorities about us and values about us that contradict what the world around us says is important. And give us the courage that we might stand in the midst of that and be your light. Be salt and earth. Salt to the earth in this community. Father, for those here this morning who are without a relationship with you, Father, help them to recognize their greatest need is to turn from sin and self and to put their complete trust in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for dying for me. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.